somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine too, as long as you keep it within the confines of not going out in the parking lot and fight until we all get out there. But who wants to get us kicked off here? Yes, sir, John. Ecclesiastes chapter 1.
Chapter 9.
What'd you say?
9.
Oh, thank you, Will. I don't know how I'd get along without you, buddy. I mean that seriously. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Oh. You know what, guys? You don't have to be that sarcastic about it, okay? I hate to see when I really get old, I'm in a wheelchair. You'll be throwing me down the steps and putting ice cubes in my coffee. All right, what do you got in chapter 9? It's not a very good chapter anyhow. One's better, but go ahead.
Yeah, passage
13 through 18? Okay.
I just want to know a little bit more about it.
Okay. It says, verse 13, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. There was found in it a poor wise man, and he by wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." And he wants to basically, I'll just give you a kind of a running commentary on the passage here. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Where he's talking about a little city, he's making a point. He's talking about how that a little city should be an easy conquest. And because if you're a mighty king and you have a mighty army and a mighty power, you should very easily defeat a very small city. But the city that he's talking about here has something going for it that's a lot better than the armies of the man who's coming to take it. And that is that they have wisdom. Now, this city is not named in the Bible, but you can probably figure it out that he's talking about Jerusalem, and the context here is the Antichrist coming up against Jerusalem at some point during the tribulation period. I mean, even though it's not defined as that, everything in Ecclesiastes, as much in the Old Testament, has to deal with that. But he's making the example that, you know, that there was a little city and few men within it. And that would be Israel compared to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, any of the nations that they were up against. That was much mightier than them. And of course, that little city with few men and a great king came against it and besieged it and built bulwarks against it. Bulwarks are things that they used to breach the wall around the city. Now, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now, that would be a reference to God. In God delivering the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but the Jews not remembering it, what he did for them. And of course, you remember going back many, many times, Psalm 78 would be a great classic one where God recants and goes back, and not recants, but go back and recalls all the times that he delivered Israel and took care of Israel, and they simply forgot it. They didn't think about it. So all this has an application to the nation of Israel of what God has done for them. And it's setting it up that it's obviously the nation of Israel, but in a practical sense, it's also you and me. You and me are little guys up against the world system. And when the world system wants to snuff us out, so to speak, because we are so little compared to the world, it's a lot like this same story. But it doesn't matter if you're just a little guy or you're a poor guy, if you're a wise guy. I don't mean that in a sense that we all mean it, but a guy with wisdom. And this guy with wisdom, he delivered the city. And yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, and here's where you get into the meat of it, verse 16. A couple of things here. Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of a wise man are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rolleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And of course, what he's saying in verse 18 is that wisdom is better than weapons of war. And of course, when you understand that the wisdom that he's talking about here is the wisdom out of the Word of God, that's better than anything. You may be the mightiest power on earth, but if you don't have God in your life and God's favor behind you, it doesn't really matter. And you can look at the great armies of the world, of world history, Napoleon, and all the great battles that he fought. You can look at Charlemagne. You can look at the Roman Empire. You can go back to our own history with the Russians and World War II and the German army and the Japanese army. They had the greatest manpower and power that you ever saw, but they didn't have wisdom. And that wisdom, the reason why it's better than weapons of war is simply because you can either have God, you can either have the man-made weapons or you can have God as your weapon. The Lord says that when you get tied into him and you do what's right, that there's no weapon of war that's prepared for you that will be against you. You can overcome anything. And wisdom is better than strength and weapons because God is your weapon. And the second thing is, when you have wisdom, God teaches you how to wage war. And you see this in the book of Joshua, and you see this with the book of David. David was an incredible warrior. And you know that David had a job that he did, and this is why he was not allowed to build the temple. His job, he was a warrior king. And as that, David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ. When Joshua goes in the book of Joshua, he goes in and he begins to, with a brilliant battle plan, he cuts the nation right across the middle. And he divides the land that he wants to conquer. This is where the term comes from, divide and conquer. Then he had enough troops to hold the line in the middle while he attacked up north, and then once he defeated them, he could attack the south, and he basically divided the land, and that's how he conquered it. It was a brilliant battle plan. And of course, that battle plan came from God, and he got it, because the giants were a lot bigger, they were a lot more numerous. But they had God's wisdom, and when you have God's wisdom and God is your weapon, then God teaches you how to wage that war, and that's exactly what God did. But God left some nations, and he tells us that, and I think it's early in the book of Samuel, that he said he left some nations there to prove the nation of Israel. It didn't take them all away. And you still have the Philistines are still around. Some of the giants obviously are still there. You got Goliath and his friends. And then you have David comes on the scene, and what David does is David wipes out the last remaining enemies of the nation of Israel. And he sets up the next king, which is Solomon, And David reigned for 40 years. Then Solomon reigned for 40 years. And during Solomon's reign of 40 years, there's absolutely no more war within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. And where David is a picture of Christ at the second coming, Solomon is a picture of Christ in the millennium. And David wipes out the last of the enemies. David's battle plan was always God's battle plan. He always used the word of God for his plan. In fact, the point I want to make here, there's a time in David's life when he's really out of fellowship with God, and he has been messed up with Bathsheba. He got Uriah killed, and now he's far away from God. And he's sitting on the throne, and somebody comes into him and basically tells him how the battle is going. And he makes a reference to the fact that four or five guys got killed because they got too close to the wall that they were trying to breach, and somebody threw something down from the wall and killed them. And David had a fellowship with God, and probably as far out as he could get at that point, goes back to a place in the Old Testament where that similar battle was fought. I think it was in Judges. And somebody threw something down and killed somebody and said, you should not have enacted that battle plan because of this happened back here. He always got his battle plan out of the Word of God because he knew that God teaches you how to wage war. And God teaches you how to outsmart your enemy. So we see here that this poor wise man, obviously, is God, Christ in particular, and the city would be Jerusalem. And doctrinally, it would be the Antichrist who would be the strong guy. The words of a wise man are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among the fools. Basically saying that a wise man makes his battle plans where nobody else can see them. And then he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And, of course, that's a great principle because it's so true. Christianity will only be as strong as the weakest links in it. When you look at the state of America, this last week, probably none of you watched it. Most of you didn't. The president gave his last State of the Union address. And what started out to be a State of the Union address wound up being more like a state of denial. He didn't get anything accomplished, I don't think. But it's a thing where America is a perfect example of this. The Word of God was founded in this country, as we've talked about many, many times. But the Word of God can be brought down by just a few men. Again, like Karl Marx, men like Hitler, men like Stalin, men like Nebuchadnezzar, men like Darwin, men like Origen, men like Westcott and Hort. We've talked about all these guys. One guy can do so much damage that would destroy much good. And it's simply because that the devil is always looking to use anybody that's available to try to destroy what God's doing. And so this little passage here from 13 down to the end of the chapter primarily is dealing with Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Antichrist going after the city, but God's wisdom overcoming it all. But then the practical application will simply be that you and I are also in a warfare, and you and I are the little guy up against the system. And I tell you all the time, with all the different principles that I've given you, one of the ones that you hear me use all the time is simply, as a child of God, no matter what you're dealing with in your life, no matter what you're facing or what you're up against, you ought to be smarter than the problem. And that simply is what he's talking about here. Realizing that when you have wisdom, wisdom and God is your greatest weapon. And most people don't understand that the world we live in is really orchestrated by what God is doing and what the devil is trying to do. They just think life is an ongoing process that just is going to keep on going. And, of course, we that know the Bible know that's not true. God has a definite plan. His plan is definitely coming to the end. The devil has a plan, and it's all going to come. This is all going to come to a fulfillment here before long. But you need to also understand that you're part of that. And where you may try to do everything that you can do, you may try to do the best you can do, one sinner destroyeth much good. And you see it in churches. You know, you see it with Christians. I've seen young men, you know, or young ladies, you know, they come to church, they get involved, they get saved, they start moving along, they do really well. And you know what? After about 6 weeks, guess what? Out of the darkness, out of the black, out of the night, out of the history of their life comes some old boyfriend and some old girlfriend, and one sinner destroyeth much good. It's true in just about every aspect of life, one way or the other. And that's why your greatest weapon is the wisdom that you have of God. And God teaching you how to wage war. And the Bible says that God strengtheneth your arms, that a bow of steel is broken by your arms. And that's what he wants to do. The Bible lays out the game plan, the warfare, the tactical situation that every Christian should follow in his life to be what he needs to be for God, to keep the enemy at bay and to never get to the place where, you know, he gets... in most wars, really, if you'd ever study much about warfare in history, you're going to find that most wars are lost on just usually one simple little thing that was a bad choice. You know where Hitler lost World War II? He lost World War II, he did, but he lost World War II when he attacked Russia. And he divided himself to a three-front war that he couldn't fight. And in time it got him. One little choice, one little decision, but his appetite was such that he thought he could overcome the world. You know when the Japanese made their mistake? They actually made their mistake at the beginning of the war. Now, I know the war went on from 41 to 45, but their biggest mistake was attacking Pearl Harbor. That was their biggest mistake. That was the biggest mistake they made of the war. And it looked like when they knocked us on our knees that they made some gains quickly. But you know what? They didn't. Not for long. Because when America recoiled, boy, she brought all the might, and that might ended with Nagasaki and Hiroshima and an A-bomb. Right after Pearl Harbor, General Yamamoto, who was the planner of it, when everybody was just screaming and yelling because they caught the Americans at Pearl Harbor and destroyed the fleet, and they thought America was done for. Everybody was congratulating everybody, and old Yamamoto was sitting there, and somebody asked him what he thought, and he said, "You know what? All I feel we have done is awoken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." That's exactly what they did. Took America about a year and a half, 2 years to get it together, but when she did, she booted them all the way back to Tokyo. One little thing, usually. One little thing. When you look at Napoleon, his little thing was a Waterloo. When you look at down through history and you look at this and you look at that, it's usually one little thing that turned that was made by a bad choice. And in your life and my life, it's the same way. You can make one bad choice. You get one bad decision. You can get one thing in your life, and one little thing destroys much good. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be something. But that's the storyline as it comes down through there. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Back in Joshua 8:8 is where I
want to go. Joshua 8:8. Didn't know it had that many chapters. But then I haven't read it for a while. Joshua chapter 8. All right, Joshua 8:8. It says, "And it shall be when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do, see I have commanded you. All right?
Okay, well, I've been studying in, like, word context through the Bible, and I'm working on fire right now. And so my question is, every time that you see where they destroy the city and burn it with fire, is that a picture of, like, the second coming, or?
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Her question is that every time you find somebody burning a city with fire, is that a reference to the second coming of Christ? That would not be true. In the book of Joshua, the whole book of Joshua is dealing with the second coming of Christ. All the major battles are pictures of the second coming of Christ. Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus going up against the nations and defeating them. So the whole book is about the second coming of Christ. But having said that, not every time you're going to find the word fire or burning a city will that necessarily be a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that it won't be. I'm just saying you have to look at the context. And in this particular case, it wouldn't just be that one verse. It would be if the whole story would be a second picture of it, not just the one verse. So you can't just write in your Bible every time you wind a word fire in a city that it's a picture of the second coming. I'm not saying that it isn't, but I'm saying you have to make sure it is. You have to look at the context.
Yeah, what was the purpose that they did that?
Well, they wanted to make sure that they couldn't use the city for a defense position. They wiped it out. It was gone. That's standard operational procedure. When actually the Germans and the Russians both stole that plan in World War II. When the Germans went into Russia and moved on to Moscow and Stalingrad, they burned every city they came to because they wanted to deprive the people of any kind of resources or any kind of housing or anything. It's called a scorched earth policy. And they burned everything that they could to deny the enemy any place to have anything. And then the Russian did the same thing when they came into Germany. But that's standard operational procedure, that you burn everything to the ground, giving the enemy no place to have any kind of defendable positions. If they left the city the way it was and went on, then they could come back in and inhabit the city and take it over again. Well, you burn the city out and destroy the city, they can't do that. Can't do that. But that's a standard policy in war. Yeah.
Leviticus 10:1.
Wait, is that? Yeah, okay. Okay, go ahead. Leviticus what?
10:1. Verse 1 through verse 3. Just an explanation on what's going on here. What is the strange fire and how does that apply?
Oh, okay. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll read the first couple of verses here. And it says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them, that's Old English, took they both of them, his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And his question here has to do with what basically is going on. What is the dealing with the strange fire, and why did God kill these two guys? And this is probably one of the greatest single damaging aspects to New Testament Christianity right here. And I know you wouldn't get that just out of Leviticus chapter 10, but trust me, I'll show you how you do here in a minute. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they're sons of Aaron, so they're priests. He's the high priest, they are priests. And the priest's job working within the tabernacle was to keep some things happening. We know that within that inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, you had the seven golden candlesticks. They baked the bread fresh every morning. And over right up by before you went into the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense. And that's where that they burn what incense. You all know what incense is. It gives off a smell. Now, the seven golden candlesticks, and I've told you this many, many times, that is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The bread is a picture of the Word of God. And the altar of incense is a picture of a person's prayer life. Now, the priest had a little censer in his hand that he carried. And you see this in the Roman Catholic Church all the time when they're doing Mass and they're coming down the aisleway or whatever. Somebody will have that little stick with a little chain with a little bucket on it, and they got incense and it's burning and they're moving it back and forth. That comes out of Leviticus. It comes out of the Old Testament with the tabernacle. And it's they got incense too. It ain't incense. There's a nonsense, but it's the same thing. And so that's a picture of your personal prayer life. That picture of them getting that censer. Each one had their own, and they put incense in it. And when they carried that around, that is a picture of your personal prayer life. Now, everything in that tabernacle, the candlesticks, the baking of the bread, the altar of incense, and the censer of incense, the fire from that had to come off the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the brass grated altar that was outside that tent where the sacrifice was made. When they took fire from someplace else, it violated one of the most fundamental principles of God anywhere, anytime, any place. Because for it all to have the right biblical context and the right biblical meaning and everything, it had to be consistent. And the fire to bake the bread, the fire to light the candlesticks, and the fire for the incense had to come off the brazen altar. These guys got their fire someplace else. Bible doesn't say where. Probably from their cigarette lighter. I don't know. But when they lit the incense with fire other than off the brazen altar, and the verses that you want for that will be Numbers 26:62, Exodus chapter 27, and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 will tell you that the fire has to come off the brazen altar. And when they didn't do that, God came down and killed them. Now, this is kind of like one of these things where you got the guy over here who the ark's on an ox cart and they're kind of taking it in there. Uriah, I can't think of. I forget his name. He's and the ox stumbles and the cart starts to go and he reaches his hand up to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling on the ground and God kills him. Uzziah. Thank you. And it's a thing where, you know, people look at that story and they think, wow, God having a bad day. Here's a guy trying to help God out. And of course, the moral of that story is God doesn't need your help. Here's another one. These two guys just doing their job. And in doing their job, they light up the incense in their censers. They're still doing their job. They just didn't do it the way that they were supposed to do it, and God killed them for it. Now, let me show you the New Testament principle here, and this is pretty damaging. I'm going to make a statement, and then I'll come back and back up my statement. I would say, based on the Bible, this is not popular, but then neither am I, so it's okay. 99.999% of God's people are wasting their time in their Christianity. Now that's a big statement, but I'm going to tell you why that is. People wonder, well, I hear it all the time about their prayer lives. Prayer warriors. I pray about everything. I don't pray about nothing. Some things you don't have to pray for. I hear it all. Some of it is bogus, some of it's true, some of it just stupidity. But here's the bottom line with your prayer. That incense coming off of that altar was a picture of your prayer life. And because that incense wasn't lit from the fire off the brazen altar that represents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it was absolutely worthless and God killed him. My point is this. Any prayer we have as God's people, if the origin of your prayer doesn't go back to the brazen altar where Christ died on the cross, you're lighting your incense with the wrong fire, and it's worthless. It's worthless. When you have the baked bread, the Word of God, if you don't get into that book and what stirs you in that book doesn't go back to what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross, the brazen altar, that's the only place the fire could come from. And that is a picture of death of Christ on the cross, the crucifixion for you and for me. It speaks to the motivation behind God's people and what they do, why they do it. So much of our prayer life is about us, what we want. We don't take the time to stop and to think for 15 seconds where that prayer should originate from. Many of you have a distinct advantage over most of God's people on planet Earth in this church. You know why? Because you're all basically didn't have a lot of junk you had to work through to find the truth of God. You either were lost or you were young enough that you didn't get infected by the garbage of religion. And when you came here, you had a pretty much a clean slate. So you don't have to fight through a lot of the junk that somebody else that's been in a Baptist church for 20 or 30 years that has to undo all the stupid stuff that was done. Your slate is relatively clean. That gives you a great advantage because you now can start out when you first hear it to do it the right way without having to take anything off that you have to work around. I have people all the time that I talk to, and they say, you know what, I've been taught differently all my life. I just got to work through this. Most of you don't have that problem. You were never taught wrong in your life. You weren't taught anything in your life. And if I have to have you taught wrong in your life or not taught anything in your life, guess which one I'm going to pick? Not being taught anything in your life. Because I can take you that way and give it to you, and if you want to learn it, you'll pick it up and start doing it right from there, without ever having to wade through all the other garbage that was out there that some of God's people have to go through. Anything we do in our life, if that fire doesn't go back to that crucifixion of Christ and the motive behind what we do is not based on what he did for you and for me, you are wasting your time. And it's only by the grace of God that God doesn't come down and kill all of us. He's not into killing like he was in the Old Testament. He just lets us suffer. But that fire for that incense, picture of the prayer life, had to come off that brazen altar. And when those two guys got the strange fire someplace else, it violated and nullified the whole concept of what God was doing. God killed him for it. And when you and I go to prayer, and we in a hurry, or it's about us or what we want, and we don't stop and consider, hey, I'm going to tell you something. The motivation, and this is the hardest thing you'll ever have to do. I'm guaranteeing you it is. The motivation for everything that we do has to go back to what he did for us. It's the only thing that'll keep your motive pure. And when you don't, you're like these Nadab and Abihu. And it's just, it frustrates the whole concept of what God is trying to do. So that's what you got.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Yeah, Drake? Is this another question?
Yes.
Okay, hang on. Anybody want to add to that? You had your hand up a minute ago.
No, when you said it has to originate from I don't know the exact words you just said when you were talking that your prayer life has to originate from
the brazen altar. What Christ did for you on the cross.
Right. Can you just give me an example of that?
Sure.
I'm
giving it to you right now. I'm thinking, I'm praying for you. And I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you based on I know what God did for you and me back here. Therefore, I have the power of prayer to pray for you because of the fact of what he did on Calvary's cross. And if I don't have that, we don't have nothing. In other words, I don't ask God for a thing. I don't do a thing for God. I don't get involved with anybody for God. I don't help anybody do anything for anybody. I don't get anything, do anything, give anything without it understanding that the only reason I'm doing it is because of what he did for me on that cross. And when your motivation is that fire off the brazen altar, you're right on target. When we get off track and we start doing it and get busy and doing it because we want to do it, because we got to do it. And how much of Christianity what we do is because we just do it this way and we're used to doing it? Come on. And then you go to some place like New Year's Eve, you get your butt kicked up one side and down the other, and then for about 4 or 5 weeks, you got it all together. Then you slide back out of it again. And you come on Sunday morning, and I'll hit you with a right cross, and you'll get it all back up again, and you'll move right along again. But that's what preaching is. That's what churches do. That's what the job of a church is. It's to motivate you. It's to elevate you. It's to give you the rebuke and give you the what you need. That it's designed so that when you come to church on Sunday morning and you get out in left field, that you before you leave, you will judge your own sins in your own life and get it right with God before you leave, so God doesn't have to meet you on 435 and I-70 and deal with it. That's what I'm talking about. See. Always goes back to the cross. Everything. Everything. And you may not have to say it all the time, but in your mind and in your heart, you know that's where it goes. You know that we wouldn't have whatever we have without God. It keeps you from ever getting to the place where you think you really do something. It keeps you in a place that you think that you really can teach the Bible. You're really good. You really are. Because you always go back to where you were. That we wouldn't be anywhere without that brazen altar. And that brazen altar, it's everything to me, so everything I do has to go back to it. And whenever I get into the Bible and I get some fire out of the Bible, has to go back of how I got that book. That book wouldn't have come to me if he wouldn't have died on that cross. When I think of the Holy Spirit of God leading and guiding me, I say to myself, you know what? Holy Spirit of God didn't come to Pentecost. It came in Pentecost because of the fact of what he did on Calvary's cross. When I think of my prayer life and going back to him, and I think the Bible says that I have access with God, I don't have to go through some guy in a monkey suit, or I don't have to go pray through somebody else. I got direct access. I can walk into the throne room right before God and lay my petition on the throne. Praise God, I know. Don't take that for granted. It all goes back to him hanging on the cross and what he did for me.
Amen.
Fire off the brazen altar. Fire off the brazen altar. Say it with me. Fire off the brazen altar. All right. Okay. Strange fire over here to my left.
In verse 3.
Verse where, honey?
In verse 3.
3.
It says at the end that Aaron held his peace. And my question is.
Wait a minute. I'm lost here. Okay. 10:3. I'm sorry. Okay. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it. That the Lord spake, saying, I will sanctify in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
So my question is obviously these were his sons that were killed. So mm-hmm. Does he hold his peace because obviously he knows God was right? And
absolutely.
But my second question to that is, was this a humbling situation where he realized as a father?
I don't know that. I don't know. I couldn't answer that. I don't know. It's not given in there. I can't speak to what was going on in his heart. He knows that, and the Lord said it. Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, the Lord already told them how this had to be done. Your boys violated it. I'm sorry your boys are dead. I really am. But you know what? It was very clear to everybody how we were supposed to do this. And basically, what has Aaron got to say? I don't like it. God says, fine, you're dead too. Pick you another one. He's smart enough to know that now, whether he took it internally and realized that he didn't raise those boys right, I don't know. Whether he did or he didn't, I don't know. I can't speak to that. And the Bible doesn't speak to that.
So does that a picture of, it's obviously a picture of our prayer life. My question is a lot of times when I think about really praying the way, quote unquote.
Praying what?
Pray the way that you're supposed to or have the right heart attitude. Oh, okay. It eliminates a lot of things that you want to pray about because there's just not. So is that, by Aaron holding his peace, is that a picture of if we actually were praying with the right heart attitude, we'd hold our peace on a lot of things?
No, it's a picture. He knows that God was right and he was wrong and he shut up. Nothing to say. Okay. Nothing to say. He knew that his boys were wrong. And Moses said, you know what? We knew what God said, how to do this. And he said, you know why God killed them, don't you? God killed them because they did wrong, and God wants to get the honor and glory out of it, and now God will be glorified through all of the nation because everybody will know when God says it, God means what he says. How do you think that didn't ripple through the whole tribe? God just killed the two boys of the priest, man, you know what? And everybody said, yeah, you know why I killed them? Because they didn't do what's right. Wow, if he killed them guys for not doing what's right, I'm going to straighten my life up. See? He knew he was right. He knew it was the right thing to do. Doesn't mean it was easy, but he knew it was the right thing to do. Yes, sir?
Was it only the high priest that could strike up the altar then?
No. The priest, any of the priests had access to it. The high priest, all what he could, he's the only one who could go behind the veil. But the priests worked within there doing everything. They baked the bread, they ate the bread, they did everything that they needed to do. Those fires, those fires could never go out. They had to constantly go 24/7. And you'll remember that when Israel, a couple of places, gets in a bad situation, the light goes out. The priesthood fails. And that signals a very bad time for the nation of Israel. And it's a picture of the, really a picture of the Laodicean church, because you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, of all the churches in the seven pairs, the Laodicean's the only one that the candle's out. And this is a terrible thing for Christianity to never ever see. The candle for Laodicea, our age of Christianity in heaven, is out in the tabernacle. It's gone. It's out. We may be individual lights, but the light representing the church age that we live in, that's gone out. And that's why Christianity is in the mess that it's in. We're running around with our little lights letting it shine, but on their overall scope, Christianity is as black as the world is at this point in time, because you can't tell one from the other. Yes, ma'am.
Leviticus.
I'm sorry?
Leviticus 27:41.
Just another question? Okay, let me finish this one up. Anybody else? Drake, you had your hand up. What do you want to say?
Yeah, this is a different question.
Okay. You had a different question?
Yeah.
Okay, hang on. We're not. I got two ahead of you here. Yeah, it's all right. No problem. We're stacking up questions like planes at O'Hare trying to get it on the ground here. Okay. To be fair, you've already had three questions tonight. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Go ahead, honey. Go ahead.
Okay.
As long as you keep me in cologne, you can ask any question you want, as many as you want.
Leviticus 26:41.
Can you give me some British sterling?
That's
great. My sister's got cases of it. I get it every year for Christmas. Go ahead. It's a little rank. I use it for coyote hunting so they can't get my smell. Go ahead. Leviticus what? 26:41. And that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept of thy punishment and of thy iniquity. All right?
So I understand there's a physical circumcision
in the Old Testament, and there's a spiritual circumcision in the New Testament. So is this a spiritual
circumcision? No. It's just the term. They were to be circumcised physically, and that was to set them apart from the rest of the world. Okay? He's using the term uncircumcised heart, which means they have been circumcised physically, but their attitude is toward the world. New Testament spiritual circumcision isn't of your heart, it's of your soul. It's the difference between the two. This one is a physical circumcision on their body that set them apart, that they should not be part of the world. But even though he's saying they're physically circumcised, their heart's still toward the world. In the New Testament, your heart doesn't get spiritually circumcised. Your soul does. Difference between the two circumcisions. Yeah. All right, Drake, you're next. We're going to come right around the room. We're going to get you, and then we're going to get you, and then we're going to get you. Go ahead.
Second Samuel 2016.
And there cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." All right. Proverbs 8:1-3. What was it? 1 through what?
1 through 3.
I'm sorry?
1 through 3.
Oh, Proverbs 8:1-3. Okay. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates and at the entry of the city and coming in at the doors. Yeah, I can see where it looks similar. It isn't a direct relationship to that particular passage. A woman in Proverbs is likened to wisdom because of the fact that in one of two ways, it's either a picture of the nation of Israel who has the wisdom of God and she's the wife of God, she's a female, or it's a picture in a practical way of the church who is the bride of Christ and she has the wisdom. So in Proverbs, wisdom, either dealing with the Old Testament nation of Israel as God's wife, female, or the body of Christ as the church, female, is the personification of wisdom, okay? Now, there's not a direct relationship from that passage to this, but this is a good passage to show that principle, even though it's not a direct one. Yeah, I wouldn't put a direct correlation between it, but it's obviously a good picture of that passage. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. That was good that you saw that and made the correlation. Good deal, son. That's good. All right, moving around. Who was next? Was it you next? Who? He left? It was who?
Jonathan.
Where's Jonathan at? Oh, okay. We'll get Jonathan when he comes out of the restroom. Yeah.
Genesis 4:16.
Hey, I hear when the guys start up this next prayer group, you're going to take a prayer group for the young guys. Is that right? I am so proud of you for doing that. That is so good. I really love you. You're a good guy. So remember now, when the guys go in their prayer groups, the young guys are going to go into his group. And that is such a good thing. And you came up with that burden all by yourself, didn't you, buddy? God bless you. I love you to death. That's good, son. What was your question again? I'll answer 5 or 6 questions for you now and even give you the keys to my car. Genesis 4, was it?
16 and 17.
4, 16, 17. Bless your heart. I'm so proud of you. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. All right, what was your question? Yeah, that's a good question. God, I love it. Hey, this could be your first devotion in your prayer group. Because all these little guys are going to get married at some point in time. That is the standard question. Where did Cain get his wife? And my answer always is the same. The same way you got yours, courting. And here's the thing that most people don't remember or don't know is... Look over at chapter 5, verse 4 of Genesis. And that's a great question, man. Great question. Now, we have this is a natural tendency with the Bible. As you get into the Bible more, you get over this. But starting out for a while, it's something we all struggle with. And that is... seeing what we read and just seeing what we read and not seeing the scope of what we read. When it comes to Adam and Eve, and he said it, he said Adam and Eve and their three boys were the first people on the planet. So where did Cain get his wife? And of course, over in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, look at this. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So Adam is having kids for 800 years. I can't even imagine that. If Eve was right here, she would say, I can't imagine that either. 800 years. Now, here's the problem that people get into. In these early books of the Bible, as you follow through, or the early chapters of Genesis anyhow, there's no timeline given. There is a timeline, but most people never get the timeline. And... when you turn, like when you come to Genesis chapter 3, where they're in the fall here, this is where they fall. The devil shows up. According to Usher's chronology, which is the correct chronology of the Bible, Archbishop Usher lived around the same time the King James Bible came out. And what he did was, he went back in the Bible and figured from the time of Christ, we're really from the time of Titus in 70 AD, a fixed point in time that he could work with. And then he worked back through the genealogies in the Bible, taking and counting the years, and thereby accurately, based on the Bible, setting the time and the date for everything in the Bible based on the accuracy of the genealogies of the Bible, and they're all given in the Bible. They're those boring chapters you skip over in Numbers because you don't, the begots, you know, the behuba have begot a have a hat, the have a hat begot a hoobie hoo, and the hoobie hoo begot a have a hat, and the hoobie got begot, you know, how those things go. So, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, and you're in the devil messing up Adam and Eve, by Usher's chronology, the date there is 4004 B.C. 4004 B.C. History goes down that way. When you come over to Genesis chapter 5, end of 4, where Cain knows his wife and takes her and builds a city, Usher's chronology gives the date of 3875 B.C. How many years is that, real quick? Put a pencil to it. My battery, my calculator.
29.
How much?
29.
No, it's more than 29. 129. So you have basically 129 years. I mean, you turn, here's the problem. You turn the page of your Bible, you go to the next chapter. You're also going 129 years. Now, if they had kids for 100 years, and by 129 years, I would say that there's a lot of people on planet Earth. And by the time we get to Noah and the flood of Noah, let's figure this here. Noah in Genesis chapter 6, figure this for me. The date for Noah in Genesis chapter 6 is 2353 B.C. What is that from 3875? How many years?
474.
How much? 470 years? You're talking to the ceiling or you're talking to me? You're looking up and talking like you're speaking to the Lord. I'm up here and I'm not the Lord. How many years?
1374.
How many?
1651.
Oh. You know, I dreamed as I took a nap today that I should have stayed home tonight. The Lord spoke to me. The Holy Spirit guided me. No, I wouldn't listen. Somebody with reasonable intelligence, what is the difference in time from the what?
1522.
How much?
1522.
1522 years. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. We now know that that's right around 1,500 years. Now, look, I'll tell you something. I make all that to say this. When Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, the people on the earth, this is a conservative estimate based on people who work the population mode. You got to remember now, there's an accelerated birth process here where you live in our society to 80, 90 years old and quit having kids when you're probably in your 40s, 30s, whatever. People were living to be 900 years old up to Genesis chapter 6 and probably were having kids for 300 or 400 years. So based on that, the conservative number is that when Noah is here on earth in Genesis chapter 6, there was about 6 to 7 billion people on the planet, much like where we're at today with the population. So my point is this, by the time Cain got around to all these events taking place, Adam and Eve had had 129 years of having kids, them having kids, them having kids, and then having, how many kids can you have in 129 years? Well, you know what? In a normal life, you have 80 years, you see 3 or 4 generations. Well, if you live 129 years, you're probably talking about maybe 6 or 7 generations, and them 6 or 7 generations having 6 or 7 more generations. There was a lot of people around. See, here's the deal, though. When God told the story, he only picked 3 boys to tell you about. That's the kicker right there. Adam and Eve had a lot more kids. We know for 800 years they had sons and daughters. But the story focuses on 3 boys. And those 3 boys, Cain, Abel, and then Seth. But there's a lot more kids that are born that aren't put into the equation. But when you put a figure it and you look at it and you get the time element and you see what Adam and them was doing, and remember now, their commission was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Men are living long lives. I'd say there might have been probably maybe 40, 50,000 people alive when Cain left. So it wouldn't have been a problem for him to find a wife based on that kind of accelerated population of a man. But when you just look at it as the story and you see Adam and Eve and you just see them talking about their three boys, you get the idea that that's all there was, and then where'd all these other people come? But when you start to get the other places coming in that you see, they lived 800 and some years, had sons and daughters. This is 129 years later after the fall. So it all just didn't happen on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday through the course of time, So. That help you? That's an excellent question. Excellent. I'm really proud of you. All right. Did our boy come back from the bathroom, or is he still out?
He's still there. He's still on the toilet.
Yes, sir.
In relation to what you're talking about, in Genesis
127. Okay, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Okay?
Who is them? In verse 28, and God blessed them. Because when you go to Genesis 2:7, and that is when he supposedly formed man.
Yeah. But you got to remember that chapter 2 is a recap of what he did in 1. It's not a continuation. Yeah, it's not a continuation. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work and made. So he's already talking about the 7 days. So now he's going back. And look at verse 4. Anytime you find this in Genesis, I think there's nine recaps in the book of Genesis where he'll go so far in Genesis and then he'll say this, these are generations of the heavens. Then you'll go a little bit farther on and you'll read and he'll stop and he'll say, these are the generations of Noah. Then you go a little bit farther and he'll stop and say, these are the generations of Esau. So that he goes back and he recaps what he just gave you. And what he hear he's doing, and a lot of people say that. A lot of people think there were two Adams and, you know, two. They just don't understand the Bible. He's recapping in chapter 2. And they just missed the verse 4. I mean, verse 4, it just keeps going through the Bible that he'll go so far, and then he stops, and then he says, these are the generations of this, and he recaps, and then he moves on with the story to come to the next one, and then he says it again. Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
In the verse right before that, in verse 26, when it says, and God said, let us make man in our image.
That's the Trinity. Yeah, that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yes, William.
I got another question.
So did she, and so did he. You're right in vogue, son, go. You are a sharp tool, boy. You got that down. Go ahead.
Exodus
32:7. You're even changing books on us.
33.
Exodus 33:7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Is that your verse?
Yep.
Okay.
So what is this tabernacle? Because not the one that in the camp in Exodus 25 through 29.
I'm sorry?
What is this tabernacle? It's not the one that's in Exodus 25 through 29.
Yeah, it is. Same one.
It seems like it's one that's outside of there, since it's outside of the camp.
The other one was outside the camp. That's a picture of Christ. And the Bible says that he suffered outside the camp. So, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the same. There's only one tabernacle.
There's one other verse I have for that in Exodus 24:4.
Exodus 24:4. Yeah. And Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, for that, it seems like this might be connected back to that same thing, to the place where he's going outside.
It may be. You know, there's a real there's a real consistency in the Bible where they do something one thing, it always goes back to that. I mean, you'd have to see if it ever mentions that it is, but I wouldn't throw that out. It could be, you betcha. Yeah, yeah.
In 24, there is no tabernacle. He starts building in 25.
I'm sorry?
There's no tabernacle in 24 yet.
Well, it was a temporary thing right. That he put up there, yeah, which was going to become the tabernacle, but it's the same one. It just wasn't finished up yet. Yes, sir?
New question.
Huh?
Okay. So, lots of times people ask me what church I go to, and I say Old Pass Baptist Church. And they say, you're a Baptist. And I say, yeah. Why am I a Baptist?
Why are you a Baptist?
Yeah.
I can't speak why you're one. I'm not going to tell you why I'm one.
Tell me why you're one.
Because I tried I tried being an Episcopalian, and I couldn't wear them short dresses, so I had to be a Baptist. You know, we live in a Christian world, and I say it all the time. I get tired of saying it. I'm sure you get tired of me hearing it, hearing me say it. We have lost so much of our identity. You know, it's because of what I said a little while ago, the candle's gone out. You're going to find that without getting into a long, lengthy history on it, you know, I'm a Baptist simply because, and I know that most Baptists are really screwed up today, and I know that, the idea of the world, Christian world, is to reach the world, and they want to become undenominational. Because they think that if you're a denomination, it's going to limit you with people, and I will honestly say that probably is somewhat true. People get their ideas about Baptists. I got a lady and her husband are up the gym that I go to, and they're the nicest, sweetest people that you ever could want. And she's a retired school teacher, and he's a retired Kansas City police officer, and you know, just really nice people. And we get a talk and get along, you know, and they do their thing, I do mine, and through the course of time, you know, I mean, I've known them for years. We kind of all went from different places together when they closed, and she knew I was a pastor, or he knew I was a pastor, and she asked me what denomination I was about a year ago or something like that, and I told her I was a Baptist, and I thought she was going to fall off the machine, you know. She said, "Oh, Baptists, they're the craziest people on the planet," on and on and on and on and on. I just, you know, let her go. But it didn't change anything with us. We're all buddies, you know. But that people get a weird idea about denominations. And Baptist, you know, is no different than anybody else. And you know, and I, to me, it's never been about changing my name to try to reach more people. I think the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is the one who orchestrates how many people you read, and has nothing to do with the name you call yourself. But most people don't understand their roots today. Now, I know we got Methodists, we got Presbyterians. There's a real study in how denominations come about. The Methodists got called Methodist about when John Wesley started it, because he had broken off from the mainstream, and they called him Methodist because they said that he had no methods. So they got the term Methodist. The Presbyterian Church got its name because the word presbytery means a congregation, and it stands for a particular form of a church structure. So they're called Presbyterians. Catholics got their name because the word Catholic means universal. And so they wanted to be known as the universal church, the only true church, so the word Catholic fit them. The Pentecostal church, which you find many, many branches of today, they got their name because when they started in 1900, they claimed that that they still had the original Holy Spirit of God that came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, hence Pentecostals. The Episcopalian church, that's what it's called in America, but originally its name, and still is was the Church of England. And that church got its took its name because it couldn't think of a better name at the time it was in. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Spain, and marry the new love of his life, Anne Boleyn. And during that time, the Pope was the only one that could give a divorce. So he gets on the Pope line, hotline, and calls the Pope and said, "Hey, look, I want to get a divorce from Catherine of Spain because I found this hot chick, Anne, and I just want to marry her, and I need your help here." And the Pope said, "Well, I can't do that," because back then they had marriages with countries to form alliances, and England had an alliance with Spain. And so he married Ferdinand's daughter, or Philip's daughter, and that was supposed to hold the countries together. And the Pope said, "I can't do that because, you know, I got the King of Spain is killing a lot of Christians for me down in the Inquisition, and I can't upset him right now, and so I can't do it. You understand my position?" Well, Henry VIII was upset, talked to his Prime Minister, Thomas Cromwell, and they decided to leave the Catholic Church, break from them, and start their own church. And without, in the fury of the moment, without sitting down and thinking of a really hot name for the new church, they just simply decided on the Church of England. And it's called Episcopalian in America because the Episcopalian Church of England, again, Episcopalian is a specific form of church structure. So it's a great study to get that. Now, those churches are called Protestant churches. They're called Protestant churches because the word Protestant comes from the word protester. These churches came out of the Reformation when Martin Luther starts the Lutheran church, comes from him, Martin Luther, Lutherans, when he broke with the Roman Catholic Church. These churches are called Protestant churches because they're churches that protested against the Roman Catholic Church, came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and formed the body of what we know as Protestant churches. A lot of times people want to lump Baptist churches in with Protestant churches, and of course that is absolutely not true. Now I know there's a lot of goofy Baptists today, and I know that Baptist churches for the most part are terrible shape. I get that. I totally understand that. And I know that I make a lot to do about churches taking Baptist off their name, but very frankly there's an upside to that. As godless as you are and as pagan as you are, I appreciate the fact that you're getting the real good name off your crappy church and just leaving it whatever it is. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. So it's a thing where I get it. I understand it. Here's what you have to understand. Good or bad or indifferent. The Baptists are the only denomination that got their name from their enemies because of the doctrine that they stood for based on the Bible. We are the only, I'll use the word denomination, we are the only group, denomination, that we got our name because of the doctrinal stand that men and women were willing to pay the price for. Originally, they were called Anabaptists. Originally, they were called Anapedro Baptists. Anna against Pedro child. Against child baptism for salvation. At one point, they dropped the Pedro and just called him Anna, Anabaptist, against baptism for salvation. By the time you get to the 1500s, moving into the Reformation, they dropped the Anna and they called him Baptist. Now, somebody asked me, are you a Baptist? And I always give them this answer. I'm a Baptist with an explanation. In other words, I know there's a lot of goofy Baptists out there today. The Southern Baptist Church is just as worldly and as godless as it could ever want to be. Most of the Baptist churches that I grew up in that were fundamental Baptist churches have all now went evangelical by taking Baptist off their name and moving into that gray mush called evangelicalism, or they've kept Baptist on their name but still moved into the gray mush of neo-evangelicalism. And not many Baptist churches today believe any longer the book that the true Baptist held by which they got their name. So I am a Baptist based on the fact that I know my roots. The first Baptist church was started in Providence, Rhode Island, by a man by the name of John Clark. And that would have been about end of the middle of the 1600s, after the Pilgrims got here, right before the 1700s. It was in Providence, Rhode Island. John Clark established the first Baptist church. John Clark was a Waldensian. When you trace the line back, you'll find that the Baptist comes out of the Waldensian movement. Let me show you how it goes. Early on in the first, second century, when Christianity was still basically forming itself, you started to see some men who began to deviate from the Bible and deviate from everything that had been given to the church. This is the early beginning of the heresy that moves into Alexandria, which forms the Catholic Church and all the other junk a little bit later on in church history. But there were some men who knew what the Bible said and taught and stayed faithful. These men were guys like Novatius, Manet, Nestorius. These were men who were New Testament pastors who would not go along, and their churches and their congregations stayed faithful to the Word of God. So the educated crowd took the people of Novatius and called them Novatians. They took the people that followed Manet and called them Manichaeans. They called the people that followed Nestorius, Nestorians. And they named the congregations of the people after the man that they followed. This was in the early 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. When we move into the Dark Ages, Christianity had spread now globally across all of Europe. And the truth of the Bible has spread so much, along with all the error that was still going up against it. But Christianity was so large now that the enemies of Christianity could not call their enemies by simply the man that they followed, because there were hundreds of thousands of people following the truth. So now they relegated them into the geographical, and this is so important that you get this, they relegated the people into geographical locations by which they lived. So in France, they called them Huguenots. In Bulgaria, they called them Bulgarians. They called them also Hussites, after John Huss. You'll find that in France, they called them Albigensians. Every geographical location, in northern Italy, they're called the Lombards. In central Italy, in the Piedmont Valley, they're called Waldensians. So during the Dark Ages, they're not called after the man they follow anymore. Now they're called after, because there's so many of them, they're called after the geographical location by which they live. By the time we get to the 1500s, everything has solidified so much that all of these Bible believers had forged together. They make up the true line that you and I and this church is from. They formed themselves through the alliance of just believing the Bible, King James 1611 Authorized Version, or one of the pre-variants before it. And now they were named by their enemies, not by the men that they followed anymore, nor were they labeled by the geographical location anymore. Now they are labeled by the doctrine that was a central doctrine that they stood for, that was against the Roman Catholic Church, which was their vile enemy, and that is Anna Pedro Baptist. These Bible believers took the biggest stand you ever saw on salvation for adults through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, with no water baptism for salvation and absolutely no babies being baptized. And by the time you get to the latter part of the 1500s or the middle or early 1600s, they drop that and they're called Baptists. And they're finding them in English Baptists, French Baptists, Dutch Baptists, all through Europe. And the Baptists now form the only denomination on this planet in the history of the world that got their name because of the book that they believe and the doctrine that they stood against. So be that as it may, that Baptists today are absolute idiots. I will never take Baptist off my name. I will never be ashamed to be a Baptist. And if somebody says, I don't like Baptist because you're a bunch of crazy people, and I won't go to your church because you're a Baptist church, my answer to you is, then you're going to really enjoy the lake of fire. Because that's where you're probably going to head with that kind of attitude. But you know what? You got to make your choice. I got to make mine. I know it isn't about that. What makes a church is not what it's called, but what it believes. We believe the same seven basic fundamental doctrines that the Waldensians believed, and it formed the true line right back out of Antioch. And that's why the Baptist is the only group of people that ever took their stand and got their name from the doctrinal stand that they took and the Bible that they believed. And I can't help it that by the time we get into the United States, I totally understand how the Baptist Church got messed up. I know how the Southern Baptists got messed up, the GRB. I know when the fundamentalist movement came in with J. Frank Norris, and I still hold the line for a while, and I know how that got messed up. I understand it. I get it. I understand it because I've studied it, I've looked at it, and most importantly, I lived through the last half of it. But I also understand why this church takes the stand that it takes. And I'm not here to impress somebody, to entice you to come to our church because we have big screens or we have a gymnasium or we have a restaurant or we have this, we have that. We have one thing here that 99.999% of the churches on this planet does not have. It is the absolute, perfect, preserved, inspired Word of God. If that ain't enough for you, then go help yourself someplace else. That's my answer. We got to go. All right.